The book of Acts, chapter number 1. You go to the New Testament, you'll find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, and then you will find the book of Acts, a rather large book. And we just want to preach this morning from chapter number 1. This chapter deals with the consummation of the evidences and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. Here we find His disciples at His command, going there to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and there He's going to ascend into heaven. You know, you don't hear a whole lot of preaching about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a very important event in our experience and in the New Testament because, dear friend, He just didn't leave to get going somewhere, but He went somewhere for a purpose. He came to this earth for a purpose, and He went back to glory for a purpose. And the Bible tells us He went back to be our mediator and to be our advocate at the right hand of the throne of God. Brother Jerry, about having to go to court this week, being subpoenaed there, and when you go to court, you're naturally there with a judge and you're there with lawyers. My friend, God the Father is a judge on a throne, and man who stands before Him had better have a representative. Amen. And the Bible tells us that we have a lawyer, an advocate who represents us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the glorious power and the point of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 1. This book, of course, was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote both of these letters, these writings, if you will, to the same man. Verse 1 says, "This former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do till the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall baptized with the Holy Ghost 9 days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Well, now that's an important question to them, because they were all Jews. They were all Hebrews. Amen. And to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." Verse 8. "But you shall receive after that the Holy Ghost is on you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received out of them, steadfastly toward heaven. He went up, behold, two stood by them, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, stand ye gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus which is taken in like manner as ye have seen Him go to heaven." Boy, in Sunday school we talked about Peter's experience on the mountaintop. How that he and James and John were carried to the Mount of Transfiguration. Some say it Mount Hermon, some Mount Tabor. Doesn't really matter about that. It's what happened on the mountaintop. How that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ broke through that tabernacle. And they became convinced through that excellent glory that this was more than mere mortal man. That yes, indeed, this was the Son of God. And he talked about the impression that that made upon them. Amen. And he talked about that excellent glory and then the more sure word of prophecy that you and I have. Boy, how glorious that must have been. But then on top of it, here we find Peter again with this group. And thinking back to all that they saw Jesus do and teach, suddenly he begins to rise. Now, that'll get my attention, amen? That'd get my attention. Can you imagine the glory of being there and him departing into heaven? How wonderful and how mysterious it must have been, but at the same time, opportunity for the devil and opportunity for doubt. Why, Jesus in John 14 said, I'm going away. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Philip said, wait a minute, I don't know where you're going and I don't know how to get there. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I want to tell you, it's a glorious thing that Jesus ascended and that he departed. And Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go, because why? Whenever I go, he said, the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Ghost. And that's what he said right here, amen. He said, John baptized with water, but he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Praise God. I want to tell you, you can go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. You're going to find where Jesus breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. They already had an experience with the Holy Ghost, amen, in salvation. But the church wasn't never formed until everybody was baptized, amen. 1 Corinthians 12, being baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. That's what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is, amen. That's what it is. Now, the filling's a whole different experience. Nevertheless, this was a time when they could have had grave doubts. And so even before he's getting ready to ascend, they ask a question. Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel and bring that great glorious kingdom of the reign of God and his son David at this time? Something that you knew much about and certainly anticipated and looked forward to. Why would they ask that? Because he's going away. There's obviously a little worry in their heart. I'd be worried too, wouldn't you? I mean, we can't criticize them or blame them for anything. I would be in the same position because Jesus is going away and there ain't never been a problem he didn't handle whenever they were with him. Amen? Praise God, he's good. And he ascends into heaven. Amen? So, when he left, he took some things with him. Didn't take me or you. He's coming back, but when he left, he took some things with him. He took the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Oh, Zechariah talks about the day when he returns, and the question is asked by Israel, what's the meaning of these prints in your hand? Oh, he took those with him. We hear about the Shroud of Turin. Don't need that thing. Thomas had to see those. You and I are not going to see him except through the eye of faith and to the Word of God. Amen? He took those with him, the marks of his suffering for you and I. He took with him the authority to send the Spirit of God. He said, if I go not away, he said, he cannot come. He took with him, dear friend, the plans of our heavenly home. Boy, whenever a young Hebrew boy picked him out a bride, he went and he asked her father for her hand and he was engaged. The word is espoused in the New Testament. And after they were engaged, he would leave and he would go back. You know why he left? He would go back to make a place for his bride. Ain't like today. Young people get married, move in with mom and daddy. One of the worst things in the world you could ever do. Amen. The Jew demanded that you prepare for marriage, that you don't just step into it blindly. And you know where he would go when he went to plan and prepare a place for his bride and himself? He went back to his father's house. What the Hebrew son would do, because you were aware of, and I studied the New Old Testament about the inheritance of the firstborn son and the other son, he would go back to his father's house, and off of that house he would build an apartment. And that would be the residence for the bridegroom and the bride. Then he would go back and get her, and he would bring her to this place. Jesus used that when he said, in my father's house are many a mansion. We think of a mansion being singular, don't we? Huh? But he said, in my father's house are many mansions. Boy, the book of Revelation tells us about that city coming down 1,500 mile cube. We're going to live in condominiums, huh? We are not only going to live cross street from each other, we're going to live right next to each other. Amen. That's the picture and type of the Bible. He took back with him, dear friend, the plans to prepare a place for you and I, glory to God. But he also took with him a desire to come back. Oh, I'm so glad God didn't give us a canoe with a paddle and throw us into the midst of a raging river, amen, without hope. Our friend Jesus left with a purpose. He left with a plan, but he also left with a purpose. And friend, that's to stay away, but to come back and get his bride. When he left, he took some things with him. But what I want to talk to you about this morning are some things that he left behind. Some things that Jesus has left for his church, for you and me. And boy, they are very important, because how we use these things are not only going to deter the joy and the success of our Christian experience in life, but they're also going to determine our reward at the judgment bar of God one day. Amen. So let's look at the verses we read this morning, and let's talk about some things that he left behind for his church that ought to be precious for us. Now, we find in verse number 3 that he left an unquestionable passion, our love. Look at that verse. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. There's that word. I talked a little bit about it last week. The word passion, usually associated with what? Love. Being passionate is a way that we would use word. And so, friend, we might say that he left behind an unquestionable love for his church. Amen. An unquestionable love, first of all, that he had for you and for me, his church. Now, that word passion, if you look it up in the Strong Dictionary, means to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful, to feel, to suffer, to vex, sensation. And it's used predominantly in the Bible and with reference to Jesus having to do with pain and with his suffering, because after all, they were a result of what? His love for you and I. Jesus didn't die upon a cross for himself, but when he died for you and I. And the Bible says that they are evident proofs of what? That he loved us. Romans chapter 5 says, "For scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, but some will," he said. He did point that out. "I believe that I'd be willing to die for my wife or son, and I know that you'd be in the same." That's what he's talking about. They said, "Listen, you sure ain't going to go down and say, boy, that's my enemy. I can't stand him. I hate him. Now I'm going to die for it." No, it just don't work that way. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And he left that love and that assurance behind for his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husband and wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." There's that association, that passion, that experiencing something, a sensation, and a suffering, if you will, because of the love that he had for his church. Ephesians 5 says, Christ says there that he hath loved us and given himself for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 3:16, you probably all memorized John 3:16. Well, 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How can you understand the love of God? He said, "Because he laid down his life for us." Then he said, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Amen. The blood sacrifice, that passion that he went through. We talk about the Passion Week. Amen. He had an unquestionable love. Irish people, what an assurance and a glory that is. But I won't tell you, dear friend, he left that love behind you and me. Amen. It is a love that, because of our being saved and filled with his Spirit, we can associate with, and dear friend, we can put into power and action in our own lives. Let me tell you one major weakness of the church in this world today. When the world looks at the church today, they have questions about whether or not you and I love each other. Jesus said this. He said, "Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, not because you cut your hair a certain way, not because you dress a certain way, not because you're religion, but," he said, "because you have love one for another." So the first activity of the devil to weaken and to defeat the child of God is to distort or corrupt God's Word. And the second one is to defeat your love that he left behind you. Praise God. His love for us is unquestionable, and the love that he left in our hearts one for another, dear friend, they're associated together all through the Bible. It should be unquestionable and manifest to this world. First of all, if we've been saved, my friend, he's left behind for us a love for the Savior. Now, I'll tell you, I love going to church. There's sometimes it ain't easy, I got to tell you. But I love going to church. Many times I tell Ann, I'd love to go to church today and sit and just be preached to. It ain't that I don't love to preach. I wouldn't be here today if I didn't. But I like to just be preached to somebody by different people. Amen. Brother Harry and Brother Jack and others. Just anybody. I love it. But listen, dear friend, the focus of that love is not on the church so much as it is on Him. Why do you do what you do? Not simply because you love your brother, and you should, but my friend, because you love Him. You see, we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the most intimate relationship you'll ever have in this life, at least it ought to be, is a husband with his wife and a wife with her husband. Amen. That's as personal, that's as real as it gets. And the Bible teaches we ought to have that same love for Him. You see, we ask this question many times. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Those are not in words in the Bible, but they have a meaning to us. What we're saying is, you know about church, you know something about the Bible, you have some preconceived ideas, but do you know Him? See, there's a difference, friend. I want to tell you, you can be ignorant about a lot that's in the Word of God, but still know Him. Matter of fact, when I got saved, I didn't know a lot about the Word of God. But boy, I knew Him, and that had more power at that time in my life than I reckon anything that I could name today just about. Ought not be that way, but it is. I didn't have a whole lot. When I began to figure out, I began to come up with all of these things and get more involved in them than I did the purpose. Let me tell you something, people, today. The purpose of you being here and me being here is not to focus upon me. This is not my church, nor should it ever be. But, dear friend, it's to focus on Him. And I shouldn't be talking about myself. I should be talking about Him. Why? Because, my friend, whenever He saved me and when He saved you, He put within our heart an unquestionable love for the Savior. Not only that, I believe when He saves somebody, He puts an unquestionable love in their heart for the Scriptures, for the Word of God. Amen. It disturbs me. People say, I don't read the Bible because I don't understand the Bible. Well, I've got news for you. If you don't ever read something, you never will understand it. Boy, when I first got hired on the fire department and I was a firefighter, and the next step, what was up was here. I went up beside that truck and there had knobs and valves all over that thing engaged. I said, my word, I won't never learn to operate that thing. Huh? Then one day somebody took me aside and they taught me, and I spent time with the pump panel of that truck. You know what I found out? Ain't nothing that's easy. But friend, if you don't take time to spend time in the Word of God, to be in the house of the Lord, to be preached to, and to be taught the Word of God, friend, how are you ever going to grow in your love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. I want to tell you something. I love the Word of God. I believe that He left us an unquestionable love part in our heart. Oh, Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Boy, the Old Testament, we find Ezekiel was one that God gave him a scroll. He said, eat it. Now, a scroll in the Old Testament was a book. Amen. Jeremiah wrote the Word of God on a scroll, and the king threw it in the fire, cut it up. Listen, God said, eat this. What are you talking about, my friends, absorbing the Word of God? And the Bible says Ezekiel laid his head, man, it was bitter in his mouth. It was tough to swallow. Oh, there's some things in here. I've been preaching it, soon be 30 years. There's still some things in here tough for me to swallow. But then after it got down to his stomach, he said, you know what? It was sweet. What's he talking about? Boy, he's talking about the two-edged sword of the Word of God. That on the one hand, friend, it's bitter, it cuts. But on the other hand, man, it is sweet. And I want to tell you, one of the things that will help you more than anything in this life is to develop a love for the Word of God, to be in God's house, to be taught the Word of God, to be preached to God. There ain't nobody else going to do it. It'll help you more than anything. I want to tell you, I understand the agnostic attitude and the atheist attitude of the world, friend. They don't accept or even try to understand the Word of God. But boy, I can't accept things because this is so precious. David said it's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a man direct his ways, he said. By thy commandments, the Word, amen, of God. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, which deals with what? The Scriptures, the Word of God. He gave us an unquestionable love for the Savior, for the Scriptures. He gave us an unquestionable love for the saints. I want to tell you something. If you've been saved and you don't love God's people, something's wrong with you. Now, I'm not saying that from a personal opinion attitude. I'm saying from the Word of God. The Apostle John, in his first letter he wrote, one of the purposes that he wrote was so that people might know that they have really been saved, because there were some people who were casting doubt upon their experience. One of the reasons he gave was this: we know that we've passed from death unto life, that we've been saved, because we love the brethren. I'll have people tell me, I can worship God out here on the Creek Bay. I ain't got to go to church. I ain't got to do that. Something wrong with that experience and that attitude. If you don't love the people of God, and believe me, the devil will do everything to destroy your opinion. No fellowship with the people of God by causing bad things to happen in church, and they happen in church, but friend, they happen on my job too. I ain't going to quit my job. We ought not to quit the church. What makes it hard in the church is you're not receiving a paycheck yet, simply because payday hadn't come around. You stay on the job because you're going to get a check. Friend, we ain't got paid yet. Payday hadn't run around. You just hang on. There's one coming, I promise you, that will have any overtime or the best time that you ever had on any job. Unquestionable love for the saints of God. That's according to the Word of God. But He also gave us an unquestionable love for the sinner. Paul said this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus said, it's not the whole that needs a physician. Isn't that right? But it's sick folks. You know what he's saying? He's saying righteous people don't need to be saved if they're righteous. It's people who are not, people who are lost. What are you trying to get them to see? Is there ain't none righteous. Romans 3, Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one, quoting the Old Testament, using that authority. I want to tell you, this world makes me sick. This world is not my home, according to the old song. I'm just a passing through, and I despise some of the things that I see. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. We have to love the sinner, because if we can't convince him of that love, he'll never. Amen. Amen. Boy, Paul went out and preached. Went on 3 missionary journeys. And you know what he said? He said, to the Greek, I became a Greek. To the Jew, I become a Jew. I became all things in order that I might win some. Now, don't you take that and go crazy with it. What he's saying was, I went into their experience and their circumstance to bring them out of it through Jesus. Why? Because, friend, God so loved the world because we were sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, that we might be saved. We might not perish. Amen? God loves sinners. I want to tell you something. We ought to love sinners too. We ought to love sinners too. We should never love nor tolerate sin, but we have to love sinners. Once sinners are saved, they become saints. And the sin question certainly ought to be took care of. It. Amen. He left this world. And He left behind us His unquestionable passion. Not only that, but He left us an unlimited power. Oh, we read about it in verse 8, the first part. He said, but ye shall receive power. Let me tell you where that word first appeared in the English language. Have you heard of the Nobel Peace Prize? Well, Alfred Bernard Nobel made a discovery that made him a fortune. It was an explosive. And he didn't know what to call it. And so he asked a friend of his who was a Greek scholar. He said, what is the Greek word for power? Dynamic power. And he said, it's the word dunamis. You've heard me use the word many times. And so when he told him about that word and what it meant, he called his invention, his discovery, dynamite. A dynamic, explosive power. That's the very word here that is translated power. There are 2 Greek words. This is that word, dunamis. He left behind us an unlimited power. Now, they didn't have it as of this point. Amen. And I would say unto you, dear friend, he didn't leave the church without power, but rather he left us, dear friend, the power of the Holy Ghost. He said, you shall receive power when? after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I want to tell you, it takes the Holy Spirit of God to give you victory in this life, to give you power in this life, to give you what you need, dear friend, to sustain your very existence as a child of God and to live in victory in this present day and age. It'll not come any other way, and what we have seen in this day and time is a insufficiency of the releasing of the power of God through the Holy Ghost in the church. Romans 15:19, Paul talks about the power of the Spirit of God. Micah chapter 3 and verse 6 of the Old Testament, he said this, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of God." Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said that he prayed that he might be strengthened with might. Spirit. Zechariah in the Old Testament, once again writing of Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple there. He said, "Not by might nor by power," he said, "but by my Spirit." I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. The Lord, when he left us a case of dynamite. Now, there's two things you need to know about dynamite. Number one, it's powerful. Number two, you better be careful with it. Amen. I want to tell you, one great need we have in this day and age is a proper understanding and teaching about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't understand it as revealed in the Word of God, then obviously it's going to negate your power because it is released by your understanding of it. And you better know something about dynamite if you're going to handle it. Amen. Praise God. The power that the church lacks today is because we have failed to access and release the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. Now, you see, today we have some substitutes for power. Amen. Today, some people, they try separation for power. I want to tell you, I believe in separation. I believe in sanctification. But I'm going to tell you this also. That ain't secret of power. We should live holy, and the Bible commands us to live holy. But I want to tell you, if you think for one minute that the source of your power is you following a certain pattern of rules and regulations in life, then, dear friend, you're wrong. There's nothing wrong in doing that, and we should, but we've got to understand that that is a result of our relationship and maintaining fellowship with the Lord, but that ain't the secret of power. So churches get divided over all of these little issues, and we should never let that happen, amen. Some people have tried to substitute organization for the power of the Holy Ghost. Huh? You see, we've got so business and organizationally minded today in the church that we think that if we'll just put all the gears together and lubricate them, that it'll function just like a business machine, and then it'll be a success. And I want to tell you, we have produced some numerical successes and things like that, but I want to tell you one thing they lack. Power of the presence of God as released through the Holy Spirit of God. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Some have tried attraction as a substitute for power. Amen. Rather than allowing the power of the Spirit of God that indwells us to manifest the life and the glory of Christ to this world, when people are turned off by it, then we try to put something there that will be comfortable for them that they might come to church. We pad pews. Wow. Comfort. And I like them. I've had back surgeries. We've talked before. I know what it's like to sit on a hard pew and hurt it. Sister, I know what you're feeling. There's nothing wrong with those. But the problem is it has extended further. We try to make people comfortable to the degree that we do not do anything that might make them uncomfortable. And I want to say this. If the God, the Holy Spirit, is not allowed to make you uncomfortable in your life, then He will never, ever get you where He desires to have you. Paul one day prayed to God three times. He said, "God, I'm uncomfortable. There's a thorn in my side I can't get rid of." God said, "Paul, you've had experiences higher than any mortal man has ever had. I don't want you to get too comfortable. My grace is sufficient." Sometimes God doesn't want you too comfortable. Sister, boy, I dealt with that when my back was bad. I'd drive home from work, I'd have to lean over the windshield, over the steering wheel. I hurt so bad. And I believe you talk to God. You know God in any way, you're going to talk to God when that happens. I say, God, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what you want me to do. And I'll do it, God. Well, you mean business when that kind of time comes. I mean, you see, we'll use attraction to make people comfortable, try to get them in the house of God. Huh? Rather than doing what Jesus did. Amen. Jesus never did that. He never compromised with the religious people. He never compromised with the political people, no matter who it was. When he did heal somebody, and he healed for many reasons, I've taught that. He healed somebody because of compassion. That was one of the reasons. And you look at his ministry when he began. He said, look, don't tell nobody. Don't tell nobody. Why? Because they will find an attraction in me that I don't want them to have. They'll want me because of the healing that I have in the body and not desire the healing of the spirit. Jesus taught my friend about he fed him with loaves and fishes one day, and then he taught about the bread from heaven. He said, that man in the Old Testament, that wasn't the bread of God from heaven. He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. That's what He said. Don't go stupid crazy with that either. You know what the Bible said then? Then many of those that followed Him turned and followed Him no more. When that crowd got comfortable following Him, He knew how to change things. And here's the simple point of that. It doesn't matter if He's got five or He's got 500. Jesus wants the heart of every one of them. And that's what's important. It's not important here that the house is not full, though I would love that and you would love that. The important thing is whether or not our heart is right with God, because until that happens, God cannot use us as a church. And His power will never be released in our presence. Amen. There's substitutes for power, but there's a real source for power. What is it? You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I've had people say, well, now, you don't receive the Holy Ghost when you get saved. That comes later on, whenever you reach a certain state of nigh perfection. That's as dumb as anything I've ever heard. You will never live a victorious life. You will never have any power, according to this scripture and many others, unless you have what? The Holy Ghost. So, my friend, I want to tell you, there's no way that you're going to make it. The source of power is the Holy Ghost. Now, what power does He give us? Number one, He gives us power over. Number 6, verse 4, I believe it is, He says, but sin shall not have dominion over you. And it's interesting what He says after that. For you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Boy, you try to tell somebody, you know what? Well, I'm not under law. I'm not under legalism. I'm under grace. Well, you better read that verse. I want to tell you, friend, the only way you'll ever overcome sin in your life as a child of God. I didn't get perfect when I got saved. I ain't perfect today. But the victory that I have over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life and that you have is solely because of the power of the Spirit of God that lives in me. That's what makes us be different than the world. You can't have Jesus living in you without it making a difference. It gives us power over sin. It gives us power over Satan. Jesus in John 8:44, talking to those religious people, said, the lust of your father ye will do. Now that's powerful words. He said, you're not of Abraham, you're not of God, you're of the devil. Oh, that'll get you voted out in her, son. He said, you will do exactly what He wants you to do. I want to tell you, Ephesians 2 says this world is under the power and the leadership of the devil, and it cannot do anything but follow Him. That's why the world's so wicked, dear friend. Because the world has no power over Satan, because it doesn't know anything, nor will it accept spirituality of the Holy Ghost to God. 1 John chapter 2, he writes to the father, writes to the young men, and here's what he says about both of them. I write unto you, for you've overcome the wicked one. Let me tell you something, dear friend. The devil is powerful, but he ain't all powerful. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I want to tell you something, dear friend. If we live and we practice sin in a habitual natural way, as John talks about it, then, dear friend, we are living according to the flesh and not by the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll never overcome those old desires, those old lusts, until the Holy Ghost of God delivers us. We have power over sin. We have power over Satan. But you know what? We also have power over sinners. What did he say there in verse 8 about that power? Ye shall be witnesses. Go back to John 20 later. 21. He says, whosoever... First he said this. He breathed on them, the Bible says, and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Then he said this, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, that's just one page back from here. Let's read it, because I didn't do it right. I did close. Back in John 20 and verse number 22 and 23, he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now listen, he didn't give me the power to forgive sins there. I'm not a priest. In an Old Testament, biblical, or Catholic sense, here's what he's saying. God has given us the power over the sinner in this world, in that, friend, when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ unto them, and they receive it under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, and they receive Christ as their Savior, my friend, their sins are forgiven. It don't happen no other way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God has chosen the foolishness of preachers to save them. Amen. God has given us power over sinners. Praise God. He left us an unquestionable love and unlimited power, but he also left us, dear friend, an unending program. We find that in verse number 8, where he said you'll be witnesses. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. These people didn't have a New Testament Bible. All they had was an Old Testament, but they had something go with it, amen, that could translate it and interpret it perfectly. And what was it? The Holy Ghost. Some people have even described this book as the Acts of the Apostles, and others the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the manifestation of His power is so great in the book of Acts. I'm going to tell you how great His power was. Peter, who denied Christ three times, stood up and he said, listen, I want to tell you folks what happened here, what you've seen, after they've been baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Note the word, he said, filled. Acts chapter 2. And when he got through with that sermon, son, 3,000 folks got saved. There's only one way, folks, that happens. The Holy Ghost has got to show up. And He shows up through the program that He's given us, and that is of being witnesses. The Bible tells us that they witnessed, and they witnessed, the primary point of their witness was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ain't dead. He come out of the grave. He's sitting at the right of the throne of God. Look at it, dear friend. And through their witness and the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, my friend, thousands upon thousands got saved in the book of Acts. Amen. Amen. He left us an unchanging program. He hadn't called me to be no lawyer. Now, I'm going to say something. Don't be offended. Just spit it out if you don't like it. I've heard people say, well, I feel God has called me to be a lawyer. Well, I can't accept that. It's not in the Bible. There ain't nothing wrong with being a lawyer. And it's all right for one to say, well, you know, I believe my calling in life, you know, is to be a lawyer, or to be this, or to be that. Huh? I can show you in the Scripture what all God called us to be. He called us to be saints. Amen? He called us to be a lot of things. But, dear friend, don't confuse that. God has called us to be one thing primarily. And what is that? Witnesses unto Him. You can be a witness with your lips. You can be a witness with your life. Amen. And I want to tell you, if anybody gets saved, they get saved as a result of that witness, because, dear friends, it is God's unchanging program. We try to use satellites, televisions, programs, all kinds of things that are glorious in the sight of this world and attractive, dear friend. I want to tell you, the witness is the thing. That's God's program. He said we should witness in our community. He said you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem. We should be witnesses in our county. That was Judea. Amen. And then in Samaria. That was their continent, you might say. And then in all creation, the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark 16, Jesus said, go in the world with the gospel. To who? Listen to the words. Every creature. That's God's unchanging program, friend. I want to tell you something. We forgot all about that in this day and age and time. We've turned into a social club. We've turned into an educational place and an entertainment place. Longer are the witness and the preachers that we ought to be. I will remind you, God calls pastors and He gives them their qualifications and calling, but He every one of us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be a preacher, a witness. You may call me a preacher, and I'm preaching the Word of God, but He's called all of us to do that. You may not be in a pulpit of wood, but you'll be in a pulpit of a Word as soon as you go out this door. Pulpit of the Word. Your job is a pulpit. Your house is a pulpit. Everything you do is a pulpit for God. But then, thank God, He left us His unfailing promise. Boy, I like this. Them others are good, but I won't tell you this one is sweet. He said He'd come back. Now, I won't tell you, I may mess those ones I've talked about up previously. I may mess them up just bad. I'm glad this last one, dear friend. Don't depend on me. Amen. Christ in John 14 said He would come again. Here two angels would come again. Paul declared, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, John declared that He would come again, and on through Old Testament and New Testament life. We have an unfailing promise that one day Jesus Christ will come to this earth and He will come to leave no more. The Bible says we'll be with Him forever. Praise God. And so I want you to understand there's certainty to this promise. It's a certain promise. Jesus said in John 14, He said, if I go away, now listen, He said, I will come again. Where I am, there you may be also. Whew. You know what that is? That's a certain promise. Unfailing, but not only that, it's a comforting promise. Paul went through the doctrine of the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ, and the last thing he said in those verses were this, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Friend, what kind of comfort do you have for somebody that's terminally ill? Don't you know that if I had the power in me and God let me do it, I'd lay my hands on everybody and heal them? I'd do that. And you would too. But you know what that really does, by and large? It just delays the inevitable. Jesus brought Lazarus out of a grave. Guess what? He ain't alive today. He didn't come out of that grave to live forever. All Jesus did was postpone the inevitable. I'd love to heal everybody. I really would. But see, God hasn't chosen me for that power and that place and that purpose. How can you comfort somebody that's terminally ill? Friend, I only know one way, to assure them that God loves them and that if Jesus tarries, He's waiting on them. For we who are alive, friend, He may come at just any moment. Friend, that's the only comfort we have. Praise God. Because then will we be delivered of all the pain, the suffering, the agony that we experience in this world. And that's the comfort of it. Amen. He said in Revelation 21, there'd be no more death, no more pain, no sorrow, no crying. He'll wipe away every tear. Now we sit here this morning, I've heard it before. You better get in it. Get right in the middle of it and understand it. But dear friend, if you do, it'll give you comfort through His unfailing promise. Amen. It's a cleansing promise. 1 John chapter 3, he says, the man who has this hope in him said purifies himself even as he is pure. Boy, if you believe Jesus will come in a minute, you're going to keep your life straight. The man who gets in trouble is the one, Jesus said, who says, my Lord, death in his coming. Now, I want to tell you, he said he's coming, the world and the church, every heathen, every religious person in this world can say what they want, he's coming again. So we ought to live a life, dear friend, that'll be ready for Him when He comes. And as the Bible says, not be ashamed of His appearing. Praise God. It'll change our life. Now, here's the question. What am I and what are you as a member of His church doing with the things that He left behind? Somebody sang a song called The Things We Leave Behind. But what are we doing with the things He's left behind? With His passion, His love. Huh? What are we doing with His power. What are we doing with His promise? Huh? We come to church and you go through the motions. I go through the motions. We go home. We pretty much forget until we come back to church. That's why the power of the Holy Ghost of God is not seen in our experience in our life. You see, He left us these things for a reason and a purpose. To make use of them. To depend upon them. To lean upon them. Because they are the secret. And they are the source of our power. Because you see, the secret of power and release of the Holy Ghost power is this. One word I can give it to you. Here it is. Surrender. Surrender. The Holy Spirit will not use and will not release His power in anybody who will not allow Him to use them. Oh, lots of people would love to be divine healers and be able to do all kind of things like that. Huh? That ain't what He's talking about, dear friend. He's talking about the power of the victorious life and the victorious witness that is in this world. God has called you and I, dear friend, and God will hold us responsible for what we do with the things that He's left us. And boy, as a result of His love, as a result of these things that He's given us, dear friend, we ought to be a people of power, a people of passion, a people of victory, a people of happiness. Because people are watching you when you leave your house and go to church. They're watching you as you walk across this parking lot. You don't think that happened to me one time. Had somebody say, I've been watching you. Friend, somebody's watching us. They either see somebody who's a failure as a Christian, or they see somebody who's a success. And the difference between the two is simply this. The access and the manifestation of the power in their life as released and revealed through the Holy Spirit of God. No man ever gets saved. No man ever gets served except through the power of the Spirit of God. Have you experienced that today? If you haven't, I invite you to do so right now. Let's stand together.